Good morning.
Good morning.
Ruth chapter 2 today. So turn with me to Ruth chapter 2 or open up your Bible apps to Ruth 2. But before we really get into it, I'd love to have open with a word of prayer here as we ask for God's blessing and guidance as we study His Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this opportunity we have had this morning to gather together, not only fellowship, but then to worship You through these powerful songs that we have just sung, that we have confessed, that we have prayed, cried out, laid before You, God. And so I pray that we could all surrender to You and that You would work within our hearts by Your Spirit now as we open up Your Word, that perfect Word, a powerful Word, and God, I pray that You would bring conviction where needed. That You would bring that tender balm for the soul where needed. That You would bring that touch, that love, that reminder. That You would remind us of Your promises. God, You know where we are, what we've gone through in the past week or weeks or even years, and what we come to this moment with. Enable us to focus on You and bless this time now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ruth chapter 2. Last week we studied the entire chapter 1. This week it's going to be all of chapter 2. We're going to dip back a little bit into chapter 1. But I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. Before I say this, though, I want to give just a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin, as he looks at the Bible, he says that there is this golden thread of redemption woven from the beginning to the end. That means from Genesis to Revelation, there is this unity, this thread of redemption, because all of it in the Old points to us, to Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is found only in Jesus Christ. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. We can find Christ in many places as it's a looking ahead. We can see it very clearly in the book of Ruth, and not as clear in chapter 1, but we're going to start to see it as we work our way through this golden thread of redemption as this is pointing us to Jesus. So Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that my men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and she had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So far, the reading of God's perfect and most holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever felt like you hit rock bottom? Probably, right? Have you ever felt as though your entire life was crumbling around you? Have you ever been overcome with anguish and with grief, thinking that all hope was lost? Have you ever been in the deepest, darkest pits of despair? Maybe you have. Perhaps you can identify with that. Maybe you have found yourself confronted with an extremely difficult situation, and because of that situation, the entire environment around you seemed to be polluted and contaminated. Life seemed to be nothing more than just a stagnant cesspool. Maybe you have felt as though the heavy hand of the Lord was upon you or against you. And maybe there's been a time in your life where you have been just humbled and brought low. Maybe you've been at a place like Job, where he cried out, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the seas." Have you been there? Maybe you know what it is to really suffer. Well, brothers and sisters, when God is at work, then such a position can be the beginning of tremendous and great blessing. Such bitter hopelessness can be the preamble to amazing good. It can be the first steps of moving to newer and greater and higher heights with God, heights that maybe you had never known or experienced ever before in your life. It can be the prelude to the grace of God bringing about a remarkable transformation in your life. For it's when we are in that posture of brokenness and humility that God's grace can then come in, enter in, and begin to work anew. I've said this before. I think it was a couple times ago, first time I preached here. I said that there's times in our life when we are brought low, and those are awful, miserable, horrible, terrible, anguishing, most glorious times in our life. And this is why. Because God is in this restoration business. Jesus, He uses our brokenness to reveal what is in our hearts, to bring about this change, and to transform us, make us more into His image. God makes everything beautiful in His time. And those songs that we sang here just before as we were worshiping, to truly surrender. In those times, then God makes everything beautiful in His time. Or as James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And this is what we find here in our text. Now we look back at chapter 1. I want to look at 21, verse 21 there. In chapter 1, verse 21, remember there, Naomi, she was entering into Bethlehem, and the women of Bethlehem gathered around her, and she said that she went to Moab full. That word full, it carries with the idea that she was lacking nothing. Her life was complete. She said when she went to Moab, her life was complete. and it had remained complete for many years. There was nothing that she was missing, and then tragedy struck. Grief entered the home. Her husband, Elimelech, died, and then her only children, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also died. And now, she turns to the women and she says, "Now I'm empty." She tells them that she has absolutely nothing. She's forsaken. She's destitute. Her life has been thrown into this sudden poverty. And notice, at the end of chapter 1, who she blames. Who does she blame? She blames God, really. You can see it in the comparisons of the... She uses the word I to the Lord or the Almighty. I'm going to just briefly read it there. Verse 20 and 21. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, not lacking anything, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought this misfortune upon me." Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I went full, I was lacking nothing, and God took it all away. So this, here, what we have at the end of chapter 1, it's not a lament. It would be a lament if she was crying this out to God, but she's not crying it out to God. She's crying it out to the women of Bethlehem. We don't have a lament here, but instead what we have here it's an outcry, it's a complaint, it's a charge. God, you did this. Verse 21, again it says, "The Lord has afflicted me, the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Literally translated, it's the Lord has heaped, thrown and heaped this trouble upon me. And so yes, Naomi is charging God with, very crudely saying, ruining her life. God is the one responsible for her struggles. Now we look at this and we say, well, this outright look, we know that's wrong, absolutely. But what we also see here at the end of chapter 1 is that Naomi hasn't completely rejected God. She is still acknowledging that God has control over her life and all things. She's still looking at God and she knows that He is the one that brings both the prosperity as well as the adversity. She attributes nothing to chance, but everything to God. Brothers and sisters, as we read through the first chapter of Ruth, as we studied that first chapter, we not only see how Naomi has become bitter towards God, but more importantly, we see how God was still at work in her life, always directing the narrative and always revealing His grace. Sometimes that grace was clouded over. Sometimes that grace, it was covered with tears and ashes, but it was there. It's always there. Throughout chapter 1, we're reminded of the blessed providence of God. And as chapter 1 draws to a close, the light of this providence, it begins to rise and shine with even more clarity. For in the midst of this darkness, we are told that there are the golden harvest fields of Bethlehem. Hope is glowing brightly through those harvest fields, through the barley fields. Or to quote from a song, "Hope is springing up from this old ground, out of chaos. Life is being found in God." And that's how chapter 1 ends. And then as we begin chapter 2, this providence of God, now it begins to explode across the scene. Verse 1, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." Now this verse, it appears to me, when I read it, to be somewhat out of place. Verse 2 of chapter 2 would seem to flow much better as the first verse. Because at the end of chapter 1, we read about the barley harvest. I'm going to read that last verse of chapter 1. "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving at Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And then jump to chapter 2, verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.'" You see, as scene 1 is closing, remember I said it was kind of like a play or a movie, the camera, it gets this shot of those golden barley fields, those harvest fields, and hope is there. And then scene 2, it opens up with the camera upon a conversation between Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth says to Naomi, "I'm going to go into the barley harvest, barley fields, and I'm going to gather some grain." And Naomi says, "Go, this is good." it would seem to flow really well, but that's not what we have here, is it? We got chapter 2, verse 1. And it seems to be out of place. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. It seems to be out of place because right away we're given all these questions. We're confronted with questions. Boaz, we've never heard this name before. Who is this man named Boaz? Why are we being told about him? What does he have to do with this story? But you see, what seems to be out of place is actually exactly what the author had intended. There's nothing out of place here at all. The author is writing these words this way so as to pique our interest. And what he's doing is he's saying, hey, here, I'm going to drop you a little nugget. Keep your eyes on Boaz. And so as we read through this, our interest is piqued, and then we wonder, well, what's going to happen? Maybe Boaz is the answer to Naomi and Ruth's struggles. Maybe Boaz is going to be used by God. Maybe. We're given all these questions. So the author wants to pique our interest, but more importantly, not only just pique our interest, he's showing us that hope is arriving through Boaz. Scene 1 ends, we look at those barley fields, and we see that hope is there. Scene 2 begins, and we're told Boaz, and hope continues now through Boaz. We don't yet know how Boaz is going to be used by God, or what the outcome of this story is going to be, but nevertheless, with these words of verse 1, we're being reminded of the fact that God has never been withdrawn. Even during those lowest and most bitter times in Naomi's life, there was a sovereign God in heaven whose hand was upon her every moment of every day, a God who is reigning over every inch of the universe in which she lived. We see this as we enter now into chapter 2 again. And brothers and sisters, even during those lowest and most bitter times in our life, there is a sovereign God in heaven whose hand is upon us every moment of every day. A God who is reigning over every inch of the universe in which we live. Though we may not always be able to see it, and though our vision might be clouded over by our troubles and our worries and our difficulties and our anguish, yet remember that our God is ever faithful to the promises he has made. For notice, verse 1, who this man Boaz is. Now the name Boaz, it gave you the meaning of the other names in chapter 1. Now we have Boaz introduced, and it means strength, or man of standing, or man of strength. And here, we are told that he was a man of standing. Now what that means is he was someone who was financially affluent. He had great wealth. In other words, he was rich. That's what we're told. Boaz, a very rich man. But more importantly and more significant than his economic status is the fact that Boaz was a relative of Elimelech. Now we read this, and we immediately realize that things are not nearly as bleak as Naomi had suggested they were back in chapter 1. When she had that conversation on the road back to Bethlehem, she turned to Ruth and Orpah and she told them, there's nothing for you in Bethlehem. There's no hope. I'm all alone. There's no one that you could marry. Nothing at all. But this, however, is not at all the case. The fact that Boaz was related to Elimelech, that is a marvelous ray of light shining onto an otherwise very gloomy scene. And then as we continue reading through this narrative, this shining light of God's providence, it becomes even greater and brighter. For we're told in verse 2 that Ruth decided to go gleaning, and then in verse 3 it says, so she went out and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now provisions were made in the law of Moses for the poor to be cared for during through a kind of, you could say, welfare work program. And those who had need, those who were poor, they were allowed to go into the fields and they could go behind the harvesters and they could pick up any of the wheat or the barley, the grain that had been dropped. And the harvesters, the law of Moses stipulated that they could not turn around and pick up that grain that had been dropped. They couldn't go over the field a second time. Even if they would drop a sheave or forget a sheave or a bundle of grain in the field, they were not allowed to go back and to pick that up. Everything was to be left that they missed or that they dropped, it was to be left in the field, and those who had need, they could go behind, they could gather it up. In fact, in addition to that, everything around the outside of the field was also to be untouched. They weren't allowed to harvest a certain distance from the edge of the field. That was for those who had need and the poor. And in this way, they could kind of scratch together a living. And so this is what we find Ruth doing. She knows about this law, the law of Moses, and she turns to Naomi and she says, hey, I want to do this. I'm going to go out into the fields. And verse 3 says, as it turned out, she ended up in the field of Boaz. I love that phrase. As it turned out, literally translated, it just so happened, as chance would have it, or today maybe we would say, as luck would have it, look at what happened. She stumbled into the field of none other than Boaz. Now we know that there's no such thing as luck. We don't believe this. We believe in the providence of God. And we know that there's absolutely nothing to do with luck here in our text at all. But that's exactly why the author uses this kind of language. He's using it in kind of a funny, humorous kind of way. You could almost see him smiling as he's penning these words. For what he's pointing out is the fact that all of these events were driven by God. Sure, there may be some that might say, well, that's just by chance. It's a chance meeting. Ah, so she stumbled into the field. And the author knows all of this is being directed by God. It didn't just turn out that way. This was all a part of a heavenly plan. It was nothing less than divine appointment that brought Ruth to the field of Boaz. And in the same way, it was nothing but divine appointment that directed Boaz to his field at a time when Ruth was there gleaning. Verse 4. Just then, almost in the sense too that she just happened to stumble in the field, and just then, here comes Boaz. Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, and he greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." Now, these words that Boaz spoke, they're the first words of Boaz that are recorded for us in Scripture, and they tell us a lot about the character of this man, what he is like. He comes into the field, and he says, "The Lord be with you." Now, this is not just some casual greeting that we might use today, such as, hey, how are you guys doing? It's not even just something like, hey, God bless you. It's much more than that. This here, from Boaz, this was a declaration of the great promises of our covenant-keeping God. It is a declaration of the great promises of our covenant-keeping God. Throughout the Bible, God announces to His people, I will be with you. I will take care of you. I will be a refuge to you. And this is what Boaz now announces to his workers. He greets them by saying, may you realize the blessings and the promises of our God, of Yahweh, our great covenant-keeping Lord. May you know Him in your heart. May He be a refuge to you. Sure, Boaz wants good workers and he wants them to harvest well. But he's much more concerned with just how they worked. Here with this phrase, we see that he's interested in them knowing our God and the blessings of knowing Him. This greeting, it's much more than just this pious platitudes. But we see immediately, God had saturated every area of his life. Boaz was a godly man. And then, after greeting his workers, Boaz looks over his field and he notices something very different. He notices Ruth. There among the gleaners is one who is unfamiliar to him. So he turns to the foreman and he says, whose young woman is that? He doesn't say, who is that? That's what we might say today. Who is that? Something like that, right? But he doesn't say any of that. He says, whose young woman is that? He wants to know, where does she fit into society? What is her standing among us? What clan does she belong to? And notice what the foreman says, verses 6 and 7. He answers Boaz, but then he gives him a lot more information than just what he had asked for. He turns to Boaz and he says, well, she's that Moabitess. She came from Moab to Bethlehem with Naomi. But then he goes on and he says, he tells about how she asked to glean. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and she's worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Evidently, this foreman, he was very impressed with Ruth. He says, here's this foreigner. She's a Moabite. She asks me very kindly, very politely. I say, yes, go. And then she's just been working hard all day long until now. Oh, sure, she took a little rest in a shelter, but then she's been working right up until this point. But not only was he impressed with Ruth, so was Boaz. So was Boaz. He had indeed heard about her. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the conversation between Boaz and Ruth. And as you read through that, you could see that he had already heard a lot about Ruth. And so he approached Ruth and he told her, because he knew about how she had left her home, her people, and her gods, and about how she had been looking to the Lord for refuge. And so because of this, Boaz approached her and he spoke kindly to her. Despite those social differences, didn't make any difference. Despite the differences in standing, despite the fact that she was a foreigner or even more, a Moabite, it didn't matter. Boaz, he reached out to Ruth. You could say he ministered to her. He told her to stay and to glean in his fields. And whenever she was thirsty, he instructed her to go and get a drink from the water jars that his workers had filled. And he told his workers to not touch her and not bother her. And as we continue reading through this chapter, we see that the kindness of Boaz, it wasn't just limited to words or instructions, but at mealtime, he invited her to come and to sit down. He gave her some bread to dip into that wine vinegar, some roasted grain. She ate until she was full, and she had plenty left over. And after the meal, Ruth got up, she returned to the field, and Boaz instructed his men to be deliberately careless and just leave some here and there. And don't make her feel foolish if she gleans in areas where she isn't supposed to be. What a day that must have been for Ruth. She was shown this unusual love and kindness. And now she was returning to Naomi with her arms very full. Not only did she have those leftovers that you could say doggy bag from lunchtime, but everything that she had gathered up, she had threshed it, put it in a sack, and it weighed an ephah, which today would be like a 30 to 50 pound sack of food. Plenty to feed them for many, many weeks. Brothers and sisters, the way that Boaz touches Ruth's life, I love it. And it's a tremendous example for us today in how we minister to one another and how we reach out to one another. Do we only connect with those that we're comfortable with, or do we reach outside of those circles? Do we extend a hand of fellowship to those who might be more like the foreigner, more like a Ruth? Do we have eyes that only look to those that we appreciate or that we like or that we have a lot in common with? Or do we look out to those that are truly needy in many different ways? Here in our text, we're shown that Boaz, he went above and beyond what was required of him as he ministered to Ruth. He wasn't critical of her. He didn't just quickly pass judgment on her, but rather he had a heart moved with love and compassion. And look at the response of Naomi, verse 19. Where did you glean today? What shock, what surprise. Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Naomi was astonished at all the food that Ruth had brought home. And then, once Ruth had told her where she had gleaned and how Boaz had cared for her, Naomi exclaimed, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Remember again how chapter 1 ended. Naomi told the women of Bethlehem that she was what? Empty. I've got nothing. Now, chapter 2, we see that she is being filled with blessing. In fact, not just blessing, but Ruth and Naomi, they are given this and so much more. They're given an overabundance. They were not only full, but they were overwhelmed and astonished with the weight of God's blessing and providence. God was faithful, and He would provide for all of their needs. And now Naomi is beginning to see this. She is beginning to understand that God had not forgotten her, that God had not abandoned her, that God had been there the entire time, even when she had abandoned Him. God would provide for all of their needs, and He would do so through what? Verse 20. What does it say in verse 20? He would do so through the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is said to be a kinsman redeemer, which means that he was a close relative of Naomi and Ruth. You see, a kinsman redeemer was someone who had certain duties towards caring for family members that had fallen on hard times. One of those duties was to meet their financial needs, and another duty was to marry the widow of a brother who had passed away, so that offering would be produced and that the family name would continue and that the inheritance would remain within that family. Those were the duties within the law of Moses of that kinsman redeemer. And we're told he is a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. But even though Boaz is referred to as the kinsman redeemer in our text, there are plenty of loopholes for him to jump through. Because the law, it actually only stipulated that kinsman redeemer was to marry the widow of a brother. And you see, it was Naomi's husband who died, Elimelech, not Ruth's. He had no obligation to Ruth. Because you see, the law never even said anything about foreigners being married into the family. It said nothing about foreigners and certainly nothing about the Moabites. Boaz could easily jump through these loopholes. He could easily relieve himself of all of these kinsman redeemer duties towards Naomi and Ruth. But you see, Boaz, he wasn't concerned with that. Boaz didn't care about simply performing the duties of the law. Rather, he had a heart that had been changed by God. We see this again. He had a heart that just naturally was stirred towards obedience. He had a heart that was moved by the love and the faithfulness of God. And this love and faithfulness of God, it poured out. It flowed forth from him to those around. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful. And as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, right? Sometimes it seems as though God has completely abandoned us. Sometimes it seems as though God is nowhere to be found. He's no longer around, and he no longer hears our pleas. He doesn't see our tears. He doesn't hear our prayers. Yet our text is a glorious testimony to the fact that God will most certainly meet all of our needs. He will meet the needs of all those who, as verse 12 says, have sought refuge under the wings of God. Have you sought refuge under the wings of God? Have you? Then God will supply all of your needs. But these needs, it's much more. These needs that we're talking about, God supplying these needs, much more than just this physical comfort or daily provisions. Having plenty on our table, it's what we need, certainly, but it's not what we are most in need of. What we, brothers and sisters, are most in need of is a redeemer. That's what Ruth and Naomi were most in need of as well. Sure, they were certainly in need of that kinsman redeemer to relieve them of those physical burdens and struggles. Absolutely. But more than that, they were in need of a heavenly redeemer to relieve them of their sins, to save them, to restore them, to lift them up. And that's what this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, points us to. It directs us to Jesus Christ. It is that golden thread of redemption. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And through Jesus, the blessings we are given are far and above what we deserve. We look at our sin-stained hands, and like Ruth, we cry out, "Why, God, have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? How could you notice me? How could you put this love and this tenderness? How could you minister to someone such as me? Why me, God? I don't deserve your love." So we cry out like Ruth does here. But our loving God, he willingly paid the price in full. And we go away with an overabundance. We leave with that bread dipped in that wine vinegar, with the roasted grain, with a sack filled with feed. We go away with our cups running over. Beloved, has your heart been touched by the love and faithfulness of God? Have you been humbled and moved by His grace? Have you been overwhelmed by the fact that God truly does delight in you because of Jesus Christ? Trust in Christ alone. Don't go gleaning in some other field, but stay close to Him. Cling to Him. Don't look anywhere else for bread. And remember, when God is at work, then our sorrow, our struggle, our brokenness, our misery can be the beginning of great blessing. Our bitter hopelessness, it can be the preamble to amazing good. It can be the first steps of moving to newer and greater heights with God, heights that you may have never known or experienced before. Yes, it can be the prelude to the grace of God bringing about a remarkable transformation in your life. So ponder anew what God has and will do for you. Scene 2 closes. And as those curtains close, hope has now exploded upon the canvas. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come humbly before You at this time, and God, we ask that by Your Spirit You would help us to surrender, as we sang earlier, to surrender all to You. Take our life, Lord, and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And when we pray this, God, we realize we are laying everything before You, and this might bring challenges into our life, hardship into our life, as You work within our hearts and transform us, most important than our daily comfort. So God, bring this about. May we be drawn closer to You. Bring this message, Lord, and I pray that You would work it in our hearts and in our minds. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.